Turning your Bible tonight to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. If you can find Amos, hang a right. If you find Jonah, hang a left. It's in between the two. In between Amos and Jonah. And you'll miss it if you're not careful. There's only 21 verses of it. This will be our fourth overview of the one chapter books of the Bible. There's five in total, four in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. Obadiah is our one Old Testament book. We started out with Philemon, and then we covered 2 John and 3 John, and now Obadiah. So, Obadiah is 21 verses, and what we're going to do tonight, before we read any portion of the book of Obadiah, we're going to first give you the preliminaries, the things that I say over and over and what over again about that we need to look at when we go to study any book of the Bible, which is the penman, when it was written, who it was written to, and the purpose of the writing. There's other things as well, but those four primarily. And so if I tell you, if we were to sit in reading Obadiah right now, we could read these 21 verses and we would hear them, and there'd be some things maybe that resonate with us, but there'd be very little that would be understood about what's being said. And what I want you to do tonight is I want you to listen to me carefully when I tell you these four things: who the penman is and the time of the writing, who he's writing to, and what the purpose of the writing is. And with that knowledge, then we'll go into the book and read the book. And I just want you to see how much more sense what is said just from an initial first going through reading of the book, how much more sense it will make if you know these four little basic things. So the penman of the book is the man who the book bears his name. That's the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah is the penman. His name means servant of Jehovah, and that is what he was. He was a servant of Jehovah. Verse 1 bears that out, that he's the penman. The time frame of the writing, I could just tell you what I believe is right, but I'm going to tell you two different views, and I'm going to tell you which one's right. And coincidentally, the one that I believe is the one that's right. Isn't that amazing? So there's two different viewpoints as to when Obadiah was written. There's what's called the early date and the later date. The early date would be somewhere in the 840s B.C. That's the minority view. Fewer people, fewer scholars and theologians believe that view than believe the later date, which would be 586 B.C. That happens to be what I would believe. That's the majority view. The majority of scholars and theologians believe that. That doesn't make it right just because the majority believes. As a matter of fact, more times than not, majorities get things wrong. So that bears no weight at all in the matter of which date is correct. There's just more evidence that leans toward the 586 date rather than the 840 date. You say, preacher, how could there be nearly a 300-year discrepancy between when a book was written? Well, there's so very, very little said within this book about the date of the writing. It's only 21 verses to start with. And within those 21 verses, there's very little said toward the dating, but it lines up according to verse 11 through 14. And we'll look at that. It lines up with the Babylonian conquest of Palestine. Babylon conquered Judea, Palestine in 587 B.C. And we believe Obadiah to be written in 586. And I'll tell you why with this next thing that I'm about to share with you. Who's being written to? Well, primarily the nation of Edom is being written to. That's the descendants, that's the descendants of Esau. You know the story of Esau. He was Jacob's twin brother, and God prophesied that Esau would be a servant to his brother, and Esau hated his brother. And so what happened in that Babylonian conquest of Palestine, you remember I told you that we're talking about the debate over when the book dates, either in the 840s BC or 586. Well, the Babylonians come in and conquered Israel in 587 BC. Then Obadiah is pinned down 1 year later, 586 BC. And what he says in verse 11 through 14 indicates that he's speaking directly to Edom and to the Edomites in regards to how they treated their brethren, those of Judea and Israel. They are the descendants of Jacob. And the Babylonians come in and wreaked havoc and took them captive. And those of Edom, the Edomites, they rejoiced over it. That was their brethren. They not only did they rejoice over it, but they kind of aided and abetted. That's the purpose of the writing. The purpose of the writing of this epistle is to inform Edom of the impending wrath of God upon their land due to their participating in and rejoicing over Judah's destruction. They participated in and rejoiced. They participated in, we'll see this again in verse 11 through 14, but there were some that were able to run for their lives, run and hide. And do you know what the Edomites done when they seen their brethren running and hiding? They blocked their path. They blocked their way. And God stood in stark judgment of that. And so that's the purpose of the writing. God spoke to Obadiah. He basically speaks in five poems to him and declares the judgment and wrath of God upon Edom and each and every one of them. And it's all because of how they rejoiced over Babylon's destruction of their brethren. The outline of the book, it really divides into four different sections. Verse 1 through 4, you've got the title and the theme of the book in verse 1 through 4. Then in verse 5 through 14, which is the largest section, it covers Edom's defeat. And it also covers the method and the reason for their defeat. Remember what I told you about verse 11 through 14? That's the reason for their defeat, which bears out that that later date of 586 BC. The third division of the book is the spiritual law of sowing and harvesting, verse 15 and 16. And then fourthly and finally, there's a prophetic word in here. And it always amazes me how the Lord does that. An Old Testament minor prophet like Obadiah, which deals with Edom and the judgment is to come on them, the destruction upon them. But he goes ahead and he takes about four little old verses, verse 17 through 21, and he talks about that millennial blessing that's going to be upon Israel. It's as if he looked at Edom and said, I want you to know I'm not done with them. They might be down right now, but they're not out for good. He said, I'll raise them back up. And I want to tell you today that God still has a future yet for Israel. And so let's go ahead and look at the book in its entirety. Now, pick up with me there, verse number 1. Now, remember to keep in mind all those things that I just told you. And as we read through, I want you to think about how much sense this would make to you if you did not know what I've told you over the course of the last 7, 8, 10 minutes or so. Verse number 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They eat thy bread, or rather they that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, by the way, we're in verse 11 now. Verse 11 through 14 is what I've already told you is very central and key verses to understanding when the book was penned down. And we told you that the reason for his judgment was because of them, or the reason for the writing of this epistle was to announce judgment on Edom because of their rejoicing over and participating in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. With that in mind, verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway. That's what I spoke to you about, blocking their pathway as they tried to run for their lives. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captive of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So, we've read the 21 verses there, and I know you probably don't have a full understanding of everything that we read. But would you say that what I told you initially, those first four things, who the penman is, the time of the writing, who he was writing to, and the purpose of the writing, that probably helped you to some degree to understand what you were writing, or rather what you were reading? We said that the book breaks into four headings, and we gave you those four headings too. You want to go back and say just a few things about each one of those, and we'll finish up with our overview tonight. Verse 1 through 4, we said, gives you the title and the theme of the book. It's the vision of Obadiah. That's the title to the book. It gives you the theme of the book. He tells us in these first four verses, basically the entirety of the purpose. And he says that he's coming to bring judgment upon Edom. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador set among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. He's calling battle to Edom. Behold, how I've made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. When it begins by saying the Lord God there in verse number one, that's the word Adonai Jehovah. It means the covenant-keeping God. So that's how he introduces himself here. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, or Adonai Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He's saying, Edom, I'm telling you something, and I'll bring it to pass. I'll do what I said I will do. And he reiterates that truth more than one time throughout the 21 verses in the little short book here. Then you come to the second and the largest section of the book, which we'll spend the most time on, Edom's defeat. Edom's defeat. It speaks of the method and the reason for Edom's defeat. It begins in verse number 5. I want to back up and say one thing to you before I pick up there in verse number 5. I intended to say this a little bit earlier, and I got distracted, and I didn't say anything about it. Verse number 3, back up there if you would. He says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. There's a lesson to be learned from that. The pride of your heart will deceive you. Now, the thing to be known about Edom is this. Verse number 3 speaks to it. It said, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? What he's speaking about there is Edom was built in a natural fortress, if you will. It was a cleft of a rock. It was a rock facing there. It had sort of a pinkish hue to it. It was straight down. There was no way to climb up it. And there was only one way in. It was a very, very, very narrow passageway. They said literally that a company of a couple dozen soldiers on the Edomite side of this passageway could literally hold at bay an army of potentially thousands. Because it doesn't matter if you've got 10,000 soldiers on the outside. If they can only come through a passageway one at a time, and there's no other way in, you're protected on all four sides, you're hedged in, there's no way that they can do anything to you. And Edom took comfort in that. They thought that not even God himself could break in and deal with them. And that's why they behaved the way they did. They took comfort in their position. And if you're not careful, there's Christian folks in our day that get sideways on the will of God in their life, and they take comfort in their position. They think they're set up so well in life that there's no way that the hand of God can reach them. I mean, they're set up with good retirement, and they're set up with good income, and the home's paid for, and they've got good health insurance, and I've got everything set up the way I want it. But I tell you, the wrath of God, the corrective hand of God can reach in, and it can touch. And I'm not trying to be a booger bear preacher and tell scary stories, but I'm telling you the truth. God's people think that way sometimes. We think we've insulated ourselves, and we've hedged ourselves in, and we've hid from God, but we've not hid from God. We're reachable by the hand of God at any and at all times. And so that's what they're talking about when he talks about those clefts of the rock. I want to go back, if I can find it. I want to read something to you here in the, if I can find it. And I might not be able to find it. Here it is. This is just an introduction in my Bible. It says, to understand the book, we should know its historical background. Sela, I would pronounce that Sela, later called Petra, was the capital of Edom. It was cut out of solid cliffs of rose-colored rock. Its majestic temples and palaces are, even in their ruins today, and by the way, it's still in ruins today, just like the book said. Even in the ruins of today, are one of the wonders of the world. Since this city could be reached only through a narrow ravine, which a handful of soldiers could guard against a great army, the Edomites felt impregnable against all enemies. And that's what verse 3 and 4 is talking about. She felt like Edom did, that she could conduct herself if she, any way that she chose to, because after all, she couldn't be reached by man nor God. But she was completely and entirely wrong. Verse number 5, he's going to tell us now about how her judgment comes upon her. It was true that a dozen or two men could hold thousands of men at bay because of the narrow passageway. But you know what God done? He destroyed Edom from within. It was those that she called her friends. I believe he uses the word in verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy is what he uses. Those of her own confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee. He put men on the inside that sold her out, that traded her out. Verse 5 says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. Listen to this. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. It was one that they called friend that sold them out, that traded them out. I'll tell you, it's amazing. I don't want to chase a rabbit, but it's a big God that we serve, Brother Boozer. And you mark this down. When God says yea, it'll be yea. When he says amen, it'll be amen. And when he decides to bring something to pass, it'll blow your mind who he'll use to bring it to pass. Have you ever read over there in the Old Testament how when God decided to bless his people and to rebuild the destruction of the city, how that he used pagan kings? He used King Cyrus, who was a God-hater, an absolute infidel. And God moved on a wicked King Cyrus's heart and compelled him to serve God and to do the works that God would have him do. And Cyrus even confessed it, and he still died and went to hell. He hated God. But God made him do what he wanted him to do. I'm going to tell you something. He's a big God, brethren. He's a big God. And you better believe it. And we sit and wring our hands and take BC powders if plan A don't work out. I'm going to tell you why your plan A didn't work out. Because it never was God's plan A. Because you hear me this now. God's never backed up to plan B. You know why he's never backed up to plan B? Because God ain't ever had a plan B. He's never had one. It's always been God's plan A. And he brings it to pass. Without fail. Without fail. He's a big God. I'm going to tell you something. I need a big God. I need a big God like that. I worry about these folks got a little God. They have to help him along all the time and instruct him as to what's going on. I pillow my head at night, and it's a big head laying on a soft pillow. And I sleep very well knowing that there's a big God in heaven that's in control of everything. He don't have to have me up wringing my hands, sweating and crying over everything. He'll handle it just fine without me and probably better without me. Amen. Well, again, verse 5 through 14, he's telling about Edom's defeat, their defeat. Let's go on down to verse number 11. Now, let's pick up verse 10. He says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. What about that? He takes it serious. See, God was involved in this Jacob and Esau thing even before they were born, and they both were the heads of nations. Esau, obviously, the Edomites. Jacob was later called what? Israel. Israel. And way back yonder when God said, and you can read it in Romans chapter 9, he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. You say, what are you going to do with that, preacher? I'm going to read it and believe it, and leave it right there where it is, and you do with it what you want to do with it. That's exactly right. He did what he said he'd do. Did he bring it to pass? He brought it to pass, just like he said he would. Just like he said he would. And so, you get down there at verse 10, he said, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off. You see them two words, forever. What did I read to you over there a minute ago in the heading of my Bible here? It said, you can look at Edom's ruins today. She's still in ruins today. She'll be in ruins when Jesus comes back. He said forever, and he meant forever. Read with me what he said here in verse number 11 about what happened on that occasion when Babylon come in and wreaked havoc on Jacob. And Esau stood by and rejoiced and even participated at points. He said, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. He said, Esau, you was just like one of the invaders. You were just like one of the Babylonians. We couldn't tell who were the Edomites and who were the Babylonians. You were like a predator who slipped in and took advantage of a bad situation. Never once did you think about coming to your brother's aid. Never once did you think about at the end of the day that blood is thicker than water. No, all you thought about is that's my arch enemy, Jacob. That's what you had on your mind. Verse 12, he says, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. It's talking about he'd be a stranger going into a captivity. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. We'll hold up right there in verse number 12. I want to say this just to remind you. I'm not calling you an Esau, but the Bible has a lot to say about rejoicing when your enemies suffer. It says don't do it. Don't do it. Matter of fact, it says that the Lord's liable is just to bring your enemy out of his calamity just because you did rejoice over it. It's ungodly and it's wicked to rejoice over your enemy's calamity. If we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for our enemies and try to be a blessing to our enemies, why would we ever rejoice at their calamity, at their downfall? Verse number 13, he said, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So clearly you had some of the Edomites who even entered in through the gate and took part. From what we read, they pillaged, they plundered, they ransacked, they acted like vultures after a kill is what they done. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You see, they ransacked them, they pillaged them, they plundered, they took advantage. And then he said, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Well, that's a pitiful thought, isn't it? To think that some small vestige, some small handful or two was able to escape with nothing but their very lives. And what did the Edomites do? On their high perch, they seen, oh, they're running down a back alley. Hurry, let's block them. Let's stop them so that they can come to them and take their life. He said, you shouldn't have done that. He said, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. They took and turned them over to their captors. And the language of God, I tell you, when I read verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, the calmness of God in that text mingled with the seriousness of God is frightening to me. God doesn't do like people. He doesn't get loud and boisterous. He said, you shouldn't have done it. He named a thing and said, you ought not have done that. He named another and said, you ought not have done that. And he went down the list of things that they ought not to have done. And he said, because of that, I'm going to wipe you off of the face of the earth. You'll cease to exist, and never shall any of your lineage live, and neither will there ever be inhabitants in this city again to the day that Jesus returns. And that's exactly what he done. And he never raised his voice. He didn't shake a fist. He didn't spit. He just said what they done and that it was wrong. And he said, here's how I'm going to deal with it. You don't want to cross a line with God. You don't want to cross lines with God. Edom had crossed a line. So verse 5 through 14 covers that of Edom's defeat and the method and reason as to why. Then he speaks just briefly in verse 15 and 16 about the spiritual law of sowing and harvesting. We have mention of that in the New Testament. We'll read it briefly. Verse 15 says, For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. That includes Edom, by the way. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. That law is still in effect today. You reap what you sow. You reap in proportion to what you sow. You reap later than you sow. You reap more than you sow. There's laws to sowing and reaping. And that's what he's telling them. He says in verse 16, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. He says it's going to be as if they never did exist. Then finally, you come to verse number 17, and that takes us through verse 21, the conclusion of the book. And he has just pronounced judgment and wrath, absolute destruction upon Edom. But before he wipes them out and sends them to hell, he says, I want to tell you how I'm going to bless your enemy. I want to tell you how I'm going to bless Jacob. I want to tell you how good I'm going to be to him. He said, right now, you're watching him in captivity. Remember, we're only 1 year into this captivity. But he said, I want you to know why you're dying. I want you to know what I'm going to do for your brother, the one that you hate so much. And that's when he covers those millennial blessings upon Israel. He said, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Boy, that sounds good to me. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Mark it down, beloved. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God didn't promise them some little old strip over yonder right up against Gaza, right up against this. It ain't, no, sir. He told Abraham, everywhere you put your foot down, where you put your foot down, that'll be yours. That'll be yours. Verse 18, in the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Look at this, in the house of Esau for stubble. He said, they're going to burn you up. Going to burn you alive. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. He said, total destruction, Esau. I've said it. It'll come to pass. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines. And he goes on and talks about who's going to possess what. But he says, bottom line, you'll cease to exist. You'll be no more. It's all going to be over for you. Verse 21, he says, and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It shall be the Lord's. I'll tell you, it's an interesting little book, just 21 short verses, but he covers a whole lot of territory, a whole lot of territory. That's one of the reasons for us to do these little brief overviews of one chapter books, to try to stir you appetite to study the Word of God. But I'll tell you, there's not a bad book in the Bible. Let me say it that way. There's not a bad book in the Bible. But sometimes the Genesis and the Romans and the Acts and books like that get all of our attention. But if you'll just if you'll slow walk it and study out these little old minor prophets and these little one chapter books, there's great blessings in there. After all, what did he say, Brother Boozer? He said big books are given by inspiration of the Lord. No, that ain't what he said. He said all Scripture is given by inspiration. That means them with 21 verses, still given by inspiration. Thank God for little books like that. Amen. All right, let's bow our head and pray. We'll dismiss tonight. Yes. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. Didn't matter how many there was if it can't pass. Yeah. Straight down, basically, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Who was living there when you went? Well, ain't nobody. Ain't gonna be nobody. God's wiped them out. Yeah, just the ones that come to visit. I tell you, when he said he was wiping them out, he didn't mean most of you. He meant every one of you. That's right. All right. Dismiss us in a word of prayer, Brother Ernest.